any of you should ever doubt the care that goes into Gordon's preparation for leading, you just need to notice the way that he's coordinated with the two banners this morning. If you'd like to turn to Luke 6 in your Bibles, we are going to be going through this passage. I would ask your patience this morning, particularly those who are rather keener on application than explanation. As you know, most sermons are a mixture of both. These two passages we're going to be looking at today actually go together as one, and I felt it was quite important to go through and understand both before we seek to apply. So there's going to be a fair bit of explanation before we get on to the application. Let's just pray together as we come to look at God's word. Father, I felt particularly preparing this sermon the fallen nature of my own mind and the poor understanding and the hard work that is required and the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we come to look at and understand and apply your word. Father, I pray for us all this morning. You would enable us to understand and to concentrate as we seek to get to grips with Jesus' teaching in these passages. And then, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to hear your voice as you apply these truths into each of our own individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage opens. It's getting near harvest time in Galilee. And one Saturday, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field of ripening corn. As they pass through, the disciples pick some of the heads of grain and rub them in their hands to separate out the grains from the chaff before popping the grains into their mouths. Now, by this stage in his ministry, Jesus' footsteps are dogged by a group of Pharisees whose purpose seems to be to investigate this man they have heard reports of with the aim of telling whether or not he is a man of God. We should not think of this as a bad thing in itself. They were the religious leaders of the day, and as such, they would have been expected to give the Jewish people rulings on such matters. In the same way, we would expect our elders to investigate and advise us on any new controversy or issue that arises in the church today. I remember when the Toronto Blessing emerged, for example, as an issue back in the early 1990s. And the leadership of the church that I was attending at the time actually sent someone from Newcastle, where I was, over to Canada to look into it and then to report back to themselves and to the congregation as a whole. But it was not just that the Pharisees had this as a duty because it was a general part of being responsible leaders. It also had biblical backing. We're used to the teaching in the New Testament on false teachers and how the church and its leaders need to be on the lookout for them and to deal with them when they arise. But it was also something that the Old Testament dealt with. In the book of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of chapter 13, God, through Moses, tells his people, "If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So this passage gave the Jews some important guidelines. First of all, it indicates that not only will prophets and visionaries appear among them, but that sometimes they will also do and say miraculous things that will actually happen. Now, obviously this would be fine if they are genuinely sent from God. And the Old Testament, as you know, has many examples of such prophets. But if such people were not from God, then their ability to do the miraculous would lead many people to follow them in error. So God here gives the Jews a further test, beyond simply their ability to do such signs and wonders, which they could use to check for their genuineness. Did such aspiring prophets call them faithfully to follow God, or instead to go after other gods? Did such visionaries encourage them to obey God's commands or abandon his ways? So you can see it was the responsibility of the Jewish people and their leaders to examine any new prophets appearing on the scene. And if they should do or say anything, say genuinely miraculous things, to then test to see if they lead the people into obeying God or not. And should it be the latter, then this passage in Deuteronomy makes it very clear that they should be killed, that they should be purged from amongst them, for the very good reason that should the people as a whole be led astray by them, then they would all face the judgment of God. For as the high priest Caiaphas is to say later of Jesus, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So in the light of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you cannot blame the Pharisees for coming out to check up on Jesus. In fact, they're doing what every responsible leader of God's people should do, seeking to protect those over whom they've been placed from dangerous false prophets who might lead them away from following God. And that explains what they do next. When they see the disciples eating corn on the Sabbath, they ask, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You see, they've already seen Jesus do miracles. Back in just chapter 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were present when Jesus healed the paralytic man who'd been lowered through the roof by his friends. Indeed, it's striking to note throughout the Gospels that at no point in Jesus' life do the Jewish leaders ever deny that he could do miraculous things. It was so obviously the case that it would have exposed them to the ridicule of the people if they tried to deny it. And they would have lost any degree of authority that they still had. In any case, they wouldn't have had any conceptual problem with the miraculous. They believed their Old Testament. And that made it very clear that the miraculous, what we would call now the supernatural, was something that did take place in a world created and sustained by a spiritual being, who himself had created spiritual beings before he ever made this material earth. So you can easily imagine the conversations amongst these Jewish leaders when they came to discuss this new young prophet who had appeared in their nation. I don't doubt that they had the same conversation a number of times before, for aspiring leaders had arisen amongst the Jews on previous occasions. And I think it extremely probable that they would have turned to Deuteronomy 13 in their discussions and asked first whether this man had done any sign or wonder that had beyond doubt actually happened. Once they'd satisfied themselves on that fact, then it would have moved on to the second part of the test. Did Jesus teach the people to obey God or to disobey God? And that is why we see them repeatedly questioning Jesus over his behaviour and teaching in the four Gospels. And we must again remind ourselves that this is not a bad thing in itself to do, since they knew, as leaders of God's people, that they were responsible for checking up on new prophets, visionaries, and that this was a test that God had given them. Is the prophet faithful to me, and does he teach others to be faithful? And if they had established that he was faithful, then the implication of Deuteronomy 13 is that they should believe him. And this is made very clear just a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 18, when they're told that should any prophet pass the test, then they're to listen to him. And this comes with a warning. If they don't listen, and this listening assumes accompanying obedience, then they'll be held accountable before God. As it says in Deuteronomy 18:19, whoever will not listen to my words, that he, the prophet, shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But on the other hand, if the prophet or visionary fails the test, if he claims to be able to do the miraculous but fails to deliver, or if he teaches the people to disobey God, then he is to be killed. You see, it wasn't a small thing. That there's no middle ground here. Jesus claimed to speak from God, and so he claimed to be a prophet. And if he's right, then the Jews, including their leaders, are to listen to him and obey him as one speaking the very words of God. But if he's wrong, if he's not from God, then he is to be killed. And any miraculous powers he demonstrates are clearly not from God. from God, and therefore must logically be satanic in origin, since Satan is the only other spiritual power from whom they can have come. And as we progress through the book of Luke, you'll see that when the Jewish leaders come to the decision that Jesus is not a prophet from God, they conclude that he must be killed and that his powers must come from Satan. And these conclusions are completely biblically correct and cannot therefore be criticized, should their judgment call that Jesus is not from God be correct. So you can see that their questioning of Jesus, their need to establish whether in all that he says and does he is in line with obedience to God, is of vital importance, since it is the biblically established way of finding out whether he is a false or a true prophet of God, whether he comes from God or not. But there is one big assumption behind the Deuteronomy test. In order to determine whether a prophet is teaching obedience to God or not, you need first to know what obedience looks like. After all, the whole system breaks down if you don't know what God asks you to obey in the first place. You need to have a thorough understanding of God's law yourself before being able to test others. Otherwise, it would be like a judge in a law court determining a case without knowing the law himself. If a prisoner is brought before you as a judge on a charge of theft, and you think that the law doesn't forbid theft, then your judgment will be incorrect. Or conversely, if he's brought to you on a charge of helping an old lady across the road, and you think that helping old ladies across the road is illegal, then likewise your judgment will be wrong. Sorry, I should say older ladies across the road. And so it was with judging prophets. You need to know the law yourself before being able to correctly judge a prophet. So with all that background, let's return to Luke 6. It's a Sabbath. And this provides the Pharisees with a clear opportunity to assess Jesus' obedience to God's law, since the Sabbath was a day by its very nature full of potential for obeying or disobeying that law. So they watch and they listen. And sure enough, the disciples begin to pluck and eat the grain in the cornfield as they're walking along. In the judgment of the Pharisees, this is clearly wrong. So they pointed out, asking the disciples, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, if Jesus were a true prophet, he would side with the Pharisees, surely, and turn to his disciples and say, "That's right, guys, stop doing that. It's breaking the Sabbath. God says you can't pick grain on the Sabbath." But if Jesus was a false prophet, then he would defend his disciples and contradict the Pharisees. So it's a great test. There seems to be no grey area here. Either he'll say, "Yeah, it's wrong," or, "No, it's okay." If it's a yes, then Jesus has passed their test, and in their process of judging, he'll pass on to the next round until it comes to a point where they're satisfied that he's a true prophet of God or not. But if he says no, they'll know instantly that he's a false prophet, one that needs to be condemned. So you see, this moment is full of expectation. You could have cut the air with a knife as the Pharisees wait to see how Jesus would respond. Now, in order to understand what happens next, we need to know a little bit about the Sabbath ourselves. The Sabbath day was not something that the Jewish leaders had invented for themselves. It had been commanded by God back in Exodus 16 and came in the context of God's provision for his people. That they just fled from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea into the barren lands of Sinai Peninsula. For such a vast crowd of people, food in such an inhospitable environment was obviously a major issue. God therefore provides them with manna, the bread of heaven, which they had to find every morning lying on the ground outside their camp, and which will be their food for the duration of their wanderings. They had to collect it every morning, save one. On the sixth day, they are to gather twice as much as normal and save half of this for the following day. The reason for this is given in Exodus 16, verse 23, where it says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow, the seventh day, is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning." So the principle is established and the day is put in place. It is to be a day of rest, holy. In other words, set apart from the others to the Lord. And so here we have two key aspects of the Sabbath. It is to be a day of rest, and its focus is the Lord. A few weeks later at Mount Sinai, this Sabbath day is confirmed as the fourth of the commandments that God gives his people. Here in Exodus 20, God reiterates what he has said before and defines more specifically what a day of rest involves. No work is to be undertaken upon it by anyone in the community, whether slave or free, human or animal, Jew or foreigner. You can see now why the Sabbath was such an important test. This is not some minor little rule, but a major plank of the whole law. Jesus' obedience to this command would really set a benchmark for the rest of his ministry. Disobedience would be a clear sign that he could not be a prophet from God, since keeping the Sabbath was so clearly dear to God's heart. After all, when God concludes his giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 31, he does so by returning again to the Sabbath, describing it as being a sign and a covenant forever between God and his people, a sign and a covenant of their relationship together. Now, you'll notice in these passages in Exodus that nowhere does it actually say that plucking grain in cornfields as you go on a Sabbath afternoon stroll is to be considered unlawful. That definition of the law was something that the Jewish leaders had come up with themselves. And it might seem a bit over the top to us, but actually, because of the sinfulness of people's hearts, they had been forced over the years to define more and more precisely what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. You see, the people were always trying to get round it so that they could actually work on the Sabbath. And this seems to have been a major problem in the book of Nehemiah, for example, since we find there in chapter 13 that Nehemiah had to give a tighter definition of work when he tells people explicitly that they can't tread grapes in their wine presses on the Sabbath or carry loads for trade on the Sabbath. So you can see why the rules on work over the centuries just got tighter and tighter. In the case of the cornfields, when writing this particular rule, you can imagine that the Pharisees were thinking back to that manna episode with its prohibition on gathering food on the Sabbath. And in order to stop people doing anything of that sort, they brought in a ban on picking any type of food. So now, let's look at Jesus' all-important reply to the Pharisees. Now, if it were you or me, it would seem that the obvious place to start would be to say something like, come on, they're only picking a few grains on the Sabbath. They're clearly not working. They don't even own this field. And you can't really be suggesting that they're gathering their main meal of the day. It's only a few ears of corn. Give them a break and get real, Pharisees. This isn't Sabbath breaking. That would seem to me to be the way to deal with it, to argue that they're not actually breaking the Sabbath at all. But if you look in the text, Jesus gives one of his classic replies, a reply that seems at first glance to have nothing to do with the question he's been asked. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Now, you can just imagine the Pharisees' brains whirring. They, of course, knew their Old Testaments extremely well. So their minds would immediately have gone to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where the story that Jesus is referring to is recorded. And there we find the following incident set out. David is fleeing from King Saul. He's had to leave in a hurry without any provisions at all. So as he passes a place where God's tabernacle has been set up, that the holy tent containing the Ark of God where his presence dwells, he stops off and goes to see the high priest. He makes up a story to explain why he's travelling without any food. And then he asks him for bread for himself and the handful of followers that have come with him. The priest tells him that there is no bread in the place, save for the holy bread, the bread of the presence, sometimes called the show bread, which is set out on a table before the Holy of Holies, before the presence of God each week, before being replaced each week with fresh bread. And then the old bread is given to the priests, who alone are allowed to eat it. That week's old bread has just been replaced, and so is available to eat. And after making sure that David's men are ceremonially clean, the priest gives them this bread to eat. So the Pharisees in front of Jesus are thinking, well, what relevance does that have to the question of whether your disciples are breaking the Sabbath? A question which we all should be thinking as well. So let's just think it through. The obvious parallel for the Pharisees would be that just like these disciples, David in this story is breaking a law established by God. In Leviticus verses 8 and 9, it says that every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange the bread before the Lord, and then the old bread is to be eaten by Aaron and his sons, all of whom are priests. Now, by no stretch of the imagination was David a priest. He wasn't even from the priestly tribe. So he had no right to eat that bread. In doing so, he was clearly breaking a command of God. It's interesting, isn't it? That rather than defending the disciples by saying that they weren't actually breaking the law at all, Jesus actually gives an example of law-breaking in the Old Testament and essentially says to the Pharisees, if you're going to condemn my disciples for breaking the law, you've also got to condemn David, your great king. And in the parallel passage recording this same incident in Matthew and Mark, after giving them this example, Jesus goes further and gives them another one. And he says, well, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now, that example is a little bit closer to home for the Pharisees, since within their own ranks there were priests. He's pointing out to them that on a day when all work is forbidden, when a day of rest is clearly commanded by the law, the priests themselves are working. They're working away in the temple. So if the Pharisees are going to condemn the disciples for law-breaking, they've also got to condemn David, but all the priests, including themselves. Now, I would imagine that the initial response in their minds to this would have been, hang on a minute, we're not sure about that David example, but the priests are following a clear command of God to work on the Sabbath. For God says in Numbers 28, on the Sabbath day, two male lambs a year with old without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering, its drink offering. And only the priest can carry out those sacrifices. But then as their minds keep on whirring, they think, well, so here is one command of God which is conflicting with another. We're told by God not to work on the Sabbath in Exodus, but some of us, the priests, are told by that same God to work on the Sabbath in Numbers. Now, we know that God can't contradict himself, so these two laws must coexist. They must work together. Both are to be kept alongside each other. Right, okay, let's go back to David. That means that the showbread was not to be eaten by anyone but the priests, but that it was okay for David to eat the showbread. The two live side by side together. And we'd have to agree to that, because after all, both the high priest and David are not condemned, then or now. That means that what Jesus is saying now is the Sabbath cannot be broken, but that it's okay for his disciples to eat this corn on the Sabbath. That the two can live side by side. But then you can see their minds going, well, hang on a minute. We're getting near chaos here. You can't just decide to break a law and say that the breaking of it can live quite happily alongside the law forbidding it. Something or someone has to explicitly say that the two can live alongside each other. Otherwise, anyone could break any law and just say that the two can coexist. What if someone were to commit adultery and say, well, obviously the law against adultery still stands, but my action of committing adultery in these special circumstances can coexist with the law. The two can operate together. So how does it work? Well, clearly it can only happen if God establishes it. So in the first example, the ruling is it's okay for the priest to break the Sabbath because it comes from God. And in the second example, the high priest and our great King David gave it their sanction. So it must mean that it's okay with God. But in this example, with these disciples of this chap Jesus, who gives them that authority? God hasn't, has he? And unlike the showbread, where the leaders of Israel permit it in the shape of the high priest and David, we Jewish leaders certainly don't agree with the grain picking. So Jesus' argument is not valid. So you can just see them about to turn to Jesus to point out in triumph the flaw in his reasoning when Jesus turns to them and says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see the significance of that? He's saying that the missing authority, that which will give the all clear to the disciples' action on the Sabbath, that which can say that the law of the Sabbath and this action of grain picking can coexist, is him. He's saying that he has authority greater than the Jewish leadership who think they can condemn the disciples. He is saying he has the authority of God himself. So, actually, Luke never records a reason why it's okay for the disciples to eat grain on the Sabbath. We're just told that Jesus has the right to decide whether it is or not. Full stop. Debate over. But the Pharisees are clearly not content with this answer and don't accept what Jesus claims. For shortly afterwards, as we read on in verses 6 to 11 on another Sabbath day, they are there waiting again in the wings while Jesus teaches in a synagogue. waiting with exactly the same test that they used before. Would this man who claimed to be from God break the Sabbath or keep the Sabbath? In this particular synagogue, they can see a crunch point waiting to happen. For there in the congregation is a healing waiting to happen. They know on past evidence that Jesus will heal whenever he is confronted by someone in need. And there, sitting right in front of him, is a man with a very obvious problem, one that Jesus cannot fail to notice, a man whose hand was all shriveled up and useless. Luke tells us that Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking, and rather than avoiding the issue by just ignoring the man, he instead calls him up and gets him to stand right next to him in front of them all. I should think the Pharisees were hopping up and down with excitement and anticipation. Here they would get a very clear answer to their test. After all, last time with the grain incident, it hadn't actually been Jesus breaking the Sabbath, it had been the disciples. And added to which, he hadn't really given them a very clear answer as to whether he agreed with the disciples' actions or not. But now it would be different. Now it would be Jesus who broke the Sabbath rules. And this time it would be really obvious. And it would be in front of a whole synagogue full of witnesses. But before healing the man, Jesus asks a question posed to all those in the room, but particularly to those Pharisees. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to destroy it? And Matthew, in his account, adds a few more words of Jesus as he continues saying, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You'll notice again, Jesus does not respond to the Pharisees' test by going back to the giving of the Sabbath regulations in Exodus and arguing that, just as with picking grain, healing a man was never included within the original prohibition against working on the Sabbath. Instead, he poses and answers a question of his own. He asks whether it's being obedient to the law to do good or harm on the Sabbath, and then answers that it's obedient to do the law. Obedient to the law to do good. And he gives as his reasoning this example of the sheep. He makes them think about how they treat their animals. Why do they look after them on the Sabbath and not do the same with a human being? He uses this same example twice more in response to the same situation later on in his ministry. So, for example, in Luke 13, he says, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water. The point seems to be the same. You look after your animals on the Sabbath, even though it involves work, but why not people? Now, what exactly is he saying here? But why does he use this illustration? After all, how they treat their animals doesn't seem to have any direct relevance as to whether it's right for him to heal a man with a withered hand standing next to him on the Sabbath. The problem with the Jewish leaders was they'd become so focused upon the importance of enforcing the no-work principle on the Sabbath that they'd become blind in their rulemaking to all other parts of God's law. As we've seen, the original command in Exodus, while being very clear, does not go into exhaustive detail about exactly what is and isn't included within the definition of work. This isn't because God's law is somehow inadequate, for the intention of that law is obvious, but because man's heart is crooked and is always looking for ways to ignore the spirit of the law and seek ways around the letter of the law. In order to counter this, the Jewish leaders had to keep on coming up with more and more no's on the list of Sabbath activities. But the problem was that in doing so, they'd become so fixed on this one part of the law, they'd lost sight of the whole. Remember how Jesus summarizes the law in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, the problem was the Pharisees had become so obsessed with controlling the actions of the people on the Sabbath that they can no longer see that command to love. When they come to consider whether healing is permitted on the Sabbath, they immediately say no, because it involves an action which they can term work. But they completely fail to see a neighbour suffering and in need of love. And the reason Jesus uses their animals in his illustration is to shame them into realising that by doing this, they have ended up treating their livestock better than their fellow man. What they should be doing when defining the nature of work on the Sabbath is to understand and hold together all of God's law. So they need to obey God's command to stop daily labour and obey God's command to love your neighbour. They are not mutually exclusive. God's law does not contradict itself. That is why the priests can serve God and his people on the Sabbath. That is why the high priest can feed the hungry with the showbread. That is why the disciples can pick the ears of grain. And that is why the man with the withered hand can be healed. But look lastly at the conclusion of our passage. After Jesus has healed the man, the Pharisees are filled with fury and they begin to plot what they might do with Jesus. They seek to put him to death. Why do they react like this? Well, for two reasons. First, Jesus has publicly identified himself as having greater authority than them in understanding and applying God's law. And in doing so, he is challenging their much-loved position of leadership over the people. And secondly, because their hearts are hard and they do not want to see the truth of who he is and what he says. And so they have to conclude that he's a false prophet worthy of death. So let's get to our application. So how do we apply all of this to us now? Can I start by saying that if you think the application of this passage is about the Sabbath, you've totally missed the point. No, the application is actually about whether we seek to apply God's commands. Sorry, when we seek to apply God's commands, do we do it holding them all together? Or do we have a massive blind spot like the Pharisees? And secondly, do we have ears that can hear God's word speaking to us when he tells us things that we don't want to hear, pointing out our blind spots? And if we do hear, do we like what he is telling us and obey? You see, God's law springs from God's character and is a perfect reflection of it. God describes his own character as being full of steadfast love and truth. That is why in John chapter 1, the apostle describes Jesus, who is God, in just the same way when he says that he is full of grace and truth. These two words in the original Greek are just a straight translation of those Hebrew words for steadfast love and truth. And in the same way that the Father and the Son are full of love and truth, so is his law. And as imitators of Christ and keepers of his law, we too must be full of that same grace and truth, love and truth. It would be wrong to be full of truth without love. In fact, it would be impossible. You cannot have God's truth without his love. That is what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying to define the truth of God's law about the Sabbath without any reference to his love. But in the same way, you cannot be full of love without truth. God's lover can never be separated from his truth. That is what liberalism seeks to do, to define God as a God of love while conveniently ignoring his truth. So the application is clear to us. We need to make sure that when we are presenting the truths of God to each other or to those outside the church, we are doing so in love. And likewise, when we are seeking to love one another or to show love to those who are outside the church, we do so in truth. The danger of truth without love is that it creates division. Division within the church and a barrier to those coming into the church. That is why in Ephesians, a book with much to say on the unity of the church, Paul tells his readers to speak the truth in love to one another in order that the body of the church might grow and work properly. So how do you know whether you're getting this right? Well, in the same way that the Pharisees should have known. Do you find yourself, like them, using the word of God as a hammer to beat people into submission? Are you oppressing and burdening people with your truth? Do people delight in Christ after speaking with you, or are they alienated from him? If these things are true, then you need to go back to the source of all truth and listen to his voice and be humble under his correction. But beware the danger of love without truth, for this can lead to unity without Christ. Be careful you are not teaching people what their itching ears want to hear. As Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, for love without truth leads away from God, not towards him, following a path that leads only to destruction. And finally, can I ask you to reflect on the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus' correction? The reason they are filled with fury and seek to kill him is precisely because they have no love, not just towards their neighbour, but also because they have no love towards God. When they see their neighbour in need, they ignore him. And when they meet God, they reject him. So here is a test for our truth. Do you genuinely love your neighbour as you seek to instruct them? And are you humble before God as he seeks to instruct you? Can you accept that your treasured truth may be wrong if it has no love? Are you willing to sit at the feet of God and listen to his truth? Or do you stubbornly hold to your own truth because you cannot submit to any authority but your own? Let's pray. Father, the precise applications of this passage are so many and varied that we cannot cover them in any sermon because they are individual to each of our hearts, and our hearts are as varied as any number of applications. Father, I just pray that you would take these truths from your word and through your Holy Spirit apply them to each individual heart in this room. Please ensure that we speak truth and we speak love, that we may be faithful reflections of Jesus Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.